The custom is to pause a moment before beginning class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this opportunity to study truth, the prospect of advancing within your plan. We are grateful for the assets which you provided that make this possible. And we also look forward to our continued pursuit of truth that ultimately will enable us to be professional representatives of Jesus Christ within the invisible war. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began with 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 the other evening and went through that. And I thought before beginning this evening we would quickly review the first two verses as we have developed them. 1 John 1, 1, what was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes of His physical person, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have analytically observed and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Verse 2, and the life was revealed, thus phaneros, to be made plainly obvious, and that makes reference to the Incarnation. And the life was revealed, and we have both seen, horao, seen and perceived, and testified, that's martyreo, and proclaimed. We have apangelo to make known through this epistle, the eternal life. And we pointed out in closing, this in essence is a title for Christ. The eternal life makes reference to Him. That's tein zoein aionion. The one who was, meaning in eternity past, and referencing His undiminished deity, who was with the Father and was manifest, that's phaneros again, to us. And that manifestation is the true humanity and the hypostatic union of Christ. Now we begin the third verse on Tuesday evening. It reads like this, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have fellowship, you must believe the deposition. So the deposition has been given in these first three verses, and we examined the deposition that is located in 1 John 5. We looked at that a little bit the other evening as well. And what we saw is that God the Father and the Scripture, as well as the Holy Spirit, have given a deposition. They have been deposed, as it were, and their testimony has been recorded in Scripture, and they all three attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life, that Jesus Christ is true humanity, and therefore He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And when you take a look at these passages from that standpoint, that we have a deposition from two members of the Trinity, as well as the deposition of Scripture itself, then you find that under oath, the Creator and the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, have testified to the validity of the things that John writes. And therefore, these things remove from our mind's eye all types of confusion or questions or any type of misgivings regarding who and what Christ is. And what John is doing is structuring his presentation in such a way that those who have been confused by the Gnostic philosophy can reorient to the testimony of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and to what John is writing. He said at the end of his gospel that I have written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life by believing on His name. He wrote the gospel for that reason, and he states that almost at the very end of the book. And then we also see these same concepts arising in 1 John. And remember, what he is trying to do is use grammar as well as sentence structure, as well as calling upon certain concepts like deposition under oath in order to drive these points home to these confused believers who have been led astray by Gnostic philosophy. Well, John reiterates the fact that what he and other apostles and disciples have observed and heard, he now proclaims in this epistle. And the issue is the incarnation of the Logos of life. That's the Logos of eternal life, Jesus Christ. And he is revealed by John to be eternal life. And this eternal life possessed by Christ is available to any who believe in him. Now, his initial purpose is to verify by the testimony of bona fide witnesses that Jesus Christ possesses true humanity and at the same time was with the Father in eternity past. So in this book, you can see the development of the hypostatic union, therefore removing the confusion that is associated in the minds of, say, the followers of Philo and the resultant Gnostic philosophies. They couldn't grasp the idea of God becoming material, in other words, a human body. And they had to develop a philosophy that would get them around that problem. John is simply exposing that as an unnecessary worry that Jesus Christ has been prophesied, actually, to enter into human history as undiminished deity, but who would take on true humanity. That's the hypostatic union. So these things present the concept then of this union. And our Lord is necessary that he be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And his true humanity is as important as his undiminished deity with respect to his qualification to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And we noted the other evening that that is his mediatorship. He is the mediator in the conflict that exists between God and fallen humanity. And if the problem is to be resolved, then there must be a mediator equal with both parties to resolve this conflict. And if we are to capitalize on the spiritual life of Christ, which he demonstrated during the incarnation, then we must learn how we are to have fellowship with God after salvation. And this is John's emphasis beginning in chapter 1, verse 5 and going through verse 27 of the second chapter. Fellowship with God then is a status quo, and this is an important principle we ended on. Fellowship with God is a status quo. It is not a condition of degree, but is an absolute. And so there's nothing fuzzy about this. You are either carnal or you are spiritual. And this absolute status is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit and enhanced by the inculcation of his word into the cardia of the soul. Now that's where we left off. We'll resume now at point six. The information that John has communicated stresses the corporeal body of Jesus and is illustrated by his and others' experiences of seeing him, hearing him, and touching him. And the verification of the Lord's true humanity is designed to refute the Gnostic contention that Jesus only appeared to be human but was not. The appearance of being human, that is an interesting concept. He cannot be material in any way if he is going to be the Messiah. But these people said, well, he just appeared to be human. Well, that's a visual perception. So what was that? Was it mirage? Was it some kind of vision that these guys claimed they were having? This guy's walking around and everybody's seeing him. And therefore, when they are visualizing this image out there, you got to wonder what kind of rationale they go through. And what they were actually into was tap dancing. Point seven. In verse 3, John makes the point that when a person understands the true humanity of Jesus, then he has the assurance that the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice for their sins was valid. He has to be true humanity because somebody's got to be the substitute. And it has to be a true human being, but one who is perfect. And so Jesus Christ is the candidate. And the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to arrive. But you wonder, they rejected the Messiah on the first occasion. None of those people obviously are still alive. But nevertheless, he was rejected. He had a bloodline that was undeniable. He was born in the proper place. He fulfilled the prophecies in so many different ways. We noted those recently, born of a virgin being one of them, and the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. These kinds of things were self-evident. And then there was the fact that he conducted all of these miracles. For example, he turned water into wine. He was able to cast out demons. He healed the sick and healed the lame and halt. All of these things are prophesied. And everything that you would need to know to identify Christ, including the time frame of it all, which is structured for us in the 9th chapter of Daniel. I've taught that 4 times since I've been here. It's one of the most difficult passages that I've ever run across to communicate. It's very difficult to communicate that. And so I've tried it on 4 different occasions and I'm giving up. I'm thinking, okay, if they don't have it now, I can't think of another way to say it. But when you get that passage in Daniel 9, beginning at verse 25 to the end of the chapter, then you get a time schedule for when the Messiah is to arrive in history. And a lot of research has been done on that, and the only person with the qualifications to be Messiah that appeared in human history at the time indicated by Daniel's prophecy would be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the Jews should know the prophecies of Daniel. They should know the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Micah. All of these prophets have given us information to recognize Jesus as the Christ. And therefore, they are held accountable, obviously, by God Himself for not recognizing this, as is the case with anyone who doesn't do so. The point is that Jesus has been revealed as such, and it is in His true humanity that we must depend upon our salvation, for it is His humanity that received the imputation and the judgment for our sins. He had to be perfect. The resurrection assures us that that was the case. Now, if Jesus was not true humanity, then He was not a bona fide substitute for the human race, and thus our sins remain unjudged. And we are the most foolish of all people who gather here consistently, listen to boring Bible classes about somebody who was a liar. He said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've seen God, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." All of these statements and just the use of the phrase, "I am," that freaked out the members of the Sanhedrin when he used that on them. They said, "Oh, he's a blasphemer for sure." But he constantly identified himself with the Messiah concept. "I am the Messiah," in other words. Well, if he wasn't the Messiah, if he truly was not, then we should be home watching TV. And we should be raising hell. And we should be doing the things we've always wanted to do, yet had restraint from it. And we should just figure out in our minds, you know, "I only have just a little time left here. And after that, nothing." I mean, you go to sleep, you don't wake up, there's nothing after that. It's over. I tell you, there should be nothing left off doing, if that's your philosophy. I don't know why a person who doesn't believe in life after death has a marrow bone in his body. Why would they? I don't know. Therefore, 9. If the members of the churches throughout Asia Minor are to have fellowship with John, then they must agree with him that Jesus was true humanity. Now, there's a doctrine for you. Now, they are saying, that some of them have been led to believe, that Jesus was not true humanity. Now, John's trying to establish fellowship here in this first chapter. How is he going to have fellowship with the members of the church at Ephesus if some of them in there don't believe this basic doctrine? They can't have fellowship. There's certain foundational truths that must be accepted by the members of a congregation in order for there to be the possibility of fellowship within that body. And this is a critical doctrine, and if rejected, there cannot be fellowship with those who buy in to that heresy. And they may continue to gather, but eventually there's going to be a split. Eventually there's going to be disagreement. Eventually it will all come out and something will occur. Either those who are positive will leave and form their own new body, or those who are negative will leave and form their own new body. But the two cannot forever get along. And John's pointing this out. Some of you simply do not line up theologically on this issue, and you must change your mental attitude. If the members of the churches throughout Asia Minor are to have fellowship with John, they must agree with him that Jesus was true humanity. It's past tense in the time in which John wrote this epistle. If they do, then they remain aligned with the Gnostic heresy, and fellowship with John is impossible. 10. John then goes on to say that true fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but rather on having fellowship with God and Christ. Let's read the verse again. We have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship begins with the Father and with the Son. Now, later in the chapter, we will learn how fellowship is accomplished. You can be in the light and therefore be in fellowship. But if you are in the darkness, you are out of fellowship, and there can be no fellowship with your fellow human being. In other words, you're going to hate your brother. Those who hate your brother cannot in any way be in fellowship with God. So these things will come out later. But these things are very pertinent when you understand what John is trying to communicate here. And so point 11. We've done 10. Let's do that. John then goes on to say that true fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but on having fellowship with God and Christ. Otherwise, having fellowship with God, having fellowship person-to-person, would be nothing more than a social situation. Now, that has to be managed by the pastor. The pastor has to make sure that when there are arrangements within the church to do things other than study the Word of God, that it's more than a social arrangement. Okay? And these things are wonderful. There's a place for them. Very motivational. People get together and have a good time, etc. But that cannot be the primary purpose of a local church. And the reason I say that is so many local churches put heavy emphasis on the social activities of the church. The heavy emphasis has to be on the Word of God. Now, I have personal experience with this. I'm a former Baptist, and I know of what I speak. Where the preacher gets 20 minutes max. He daresn't not go past 12 o'clock. Tea time is 12:30. So once tea time hit, I have seen men get up and walk out of the church because the pastor has gone past 12 o'clock. And they have no problem with that because their thought process is he should know better than to go past 12 o'clock. It takes me time to get out to the country club and change clothes and get my cleats on and get out to the tea. The tea time is 12:30 and everybody knows this. So it's his fault, not mine. And I'm not making this up. But then there's also the activities that we have a living testimonial in the back. You know, I wondered why you left at halftime so often. But at any rate, there are problems with events that go on in the church. And these are the covered dishes that go on, or whatever. There's so many things that go on today. You can be on a bowling team and what have you. There's even a church out in my neighborhood, for example, that they have a coffee place where they serve drinks. And you can be in there drinking your coffee or your tea or whatever. I'm certain that they don't have mixed drinks. But you can be in there drinking your coffee and your tea. And they can have a service going on in the auditorium. And you're missing that, of course. But they have TVs in the little restaurant-like area so that you can watch the service while you have your tea and crumpets. We're probably going to have to do something like that out at the new church because it's pretty much turned into a McDonald's around here. I mean, the only thing we don't have here is French fries, apparently. So we want to shut that down once we get into the church and start behaving ourselves. And people, I expect people to bring thermoses in here one of these days. But that's got to go. People don't have to start eating outside or eating before they come or waiting until later. Because there's just too much swilling going on. I mean, it all started with one or two people, and now there's about 15 or 20 out there just sucking away during Bible class. So that's fine, you know, that's grandfathered. But once we get in the new place, there's going to be a sign on the door. No food, no drink, no shirt, no shoes, no service. Oh, and no cell phones, not on vibrate. Well, I just bloviated. But nevertheless, you can't emphasize the social activities, which are legitimate, but they cannot be top priority. Now, 11. John's fellowship is with the Father and with Christ, and he's established that. Now, if those in the churches are to have fellowship with John, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God in Christ. Now, I tried to draw... I studied hard on this, and I know this is crappy, and I know this is juvenile, but how do you explain this? I wanted to do it visually. How is it you have fellowship with another Christian? And we're going to see this develop. We're going to actually do, on the next page, we'll get into principles of fellowship, and we'll see this again. But here's the issue. This, the concept of having fellowship with another believer, or other believers. So how does that work? John has pointed out that you have to have fellowship with the Father and with Christ before you can have fellowship with another believer. So the true fellowship is with God and Christ. The fellowship you have with other believers is simply a spinoff of that. So I tried to figure out a way to illustrate it. So if you're familiar with prep school, the Trinity is represented by an inverted pyramid. You will remember if you've been to prep school. Is any prep school graduates in here? Are you a prep school graduate? You are? Well, you remember that God the Father is in the upper left-hand corner, and God the Holy Spirit's in the upper right-hand corner, and the one that actually comes down to where man is Jesus Christ. He's at the bottom, and our logo for this church is based on this concept. Well, all right, this inverted triangle or pyramid represents the Trinity. And it is with these three members of the Trinity that we have our primary fellowship. And that must be established first. And where we're going is, how do you achieve this fellowship? It is confession alone to God alone. Therefore, rebound becomes absolutely critical to the Christian way of life. And the proper understanding of rebound, therefore, becomes an imperative. So we have the Trinity here, and you have fellowship. Now, I've tried to illustrate the fellowship with the red arc here. In other words, the fellow here on the left, I've indicated with a brown circle, he has fellowship. You will see that the fellowship is going through the Trinity, and so does the fellow on the right. His fellowship is going through the Trinity. And because he has fellowship with the Trinity, then the green guy can have fellowship with the brown guy. And because the brown guy has fellowship with the Trinity, then he can have fellowship with the green guy. But the arrow does not go left and right here between the brown guy and the green guy. There is no fellowship here on this horizontal area unless there's fellowship vertically. No horizontal fellowship unless it's vertical fellowship first. Now, that may be a crappy illustration, but that's the idea. And that's what John is bringing out here. So John's fellowship is with the Father and with Christ. If those in the churches are to have fellowship with John, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God and Christ. Now, 12. The word for fellowship is the accusative singular of koinonia. And this denotes a close bond in which two parties participate in something. Two or more, actually. Hopefully everybody in this room is in fellowship at the moment. So there was a body of Christ located here that allegedly is in fellowship with God. And so it can be two people, God and one individual, or God and several individuals. So nevertheless, whatever the count may be, there must be at least two parties participating in something. Now the root word koinos means to have in common, to have something in common, and a derivative, koinonos, means to share with someone something that he has. To share with someone something that he has. Now the root idea of these words is found in the prefix koinon, which means to share with someone in something. Now a few details about all of this are provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in volume 3, page 804, Kittle. Christ entered into a full fellowship of flesh and blood in order that he might vanquish death thereby. In 2 Peter 1:4, we'll note it in a moment, redemption is presented along these lines as a liberation from the natural corruption of earth to participation in the divine nature. And now they quote, Kittle does, 2 Peter 1:4. Here's how it reads. Through the Godhead, we have been freely given extremely valuable and fantastic promises. Now, there's a reason for this. In order that through these things, through these promises, you may become partners, and there's our word koinonos, in the divine endowment, partners in the divine endowment, having escaped, and that's apophugo. That's a diphthong in the middle. Apophugo, to escape or to separate from the degeneracy caused by evil desires of your lust patterns. So you escape from the body, and therefore you are partners. And it goes on in the commentary, the participation of the righteous in what is holy has an exclusive character. It demands separation. As children of light, Christians cannot possibly have a part in sin. Hence, the people of God must leave Babel, lest they share in its sins and the resultant judgment. Now, I argue with Kittle on the use of the word judgment here. People of God are not under judgment. They would be under discipline. So discipline would be a better word there. Hence, the people of God must leave Babel, in other words, association with that which is evil or sinful, lest they share in its sins. If you can corrupt yourself by associating with wrong people, we've noted that principle, and the resultant judgment. Well, the unbeliever would be judged. He remains under judgment, but the believer would fall under discipline. And finally, Paul uses koinonia for the religious fellowship or participation of the believer in Christ and for mutual fellowship of believers. So this fellowship, this association, this participation has to do with your association with Christ, first of all, faith alone in Christ alone. And then there is a mutual fellowship that believers can enjoy when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have this fellowship with the Trinity. Now, 14. The passage in Peter illustrates the dichotomy of the two absolutes of the believer's life. And he may have fellowship with God if he separates from the desires of the sinful nature. The believer is either in fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit, or he is out of fellowship and in the cosmic system. Now, these things are important, and it's brought out in a diagram that you're very familiar with. But the absolute nature of this needs to be illustrated. I'll pull it, and you'll recognize it. I think that two here, which one would be better? I guess it's this one right here. But the absolute nature is what's so important to get across here. This is a top circle. You can't get out of that. But you can get out of the bottom circle. And that takes you into the darkness that John makes reference to in his first chapter here. 1 John 1:6. You have self-justification and self-deception that gets involved in leading you there, by the way, you'll note from this diagram. And that's 1 John 1:8. And then you have self-absorption, you have self-denial, which is over here, 1 John 1:10. And then you're calling God a liar in 1 John 2:4. So all of these are mental attitudes, miscarriages of doctrine, disassociation from truth. This is what gets you down here in the darkness. Now, this is an absolute status. You do not have fellowship with any member of the Trinity when you are here. You are in carnality, and it could be worse. It could be so habitual and therefore so chronic that you've been out of fellowship so long, you're in a downward reversionistic spiral, and you're in danger of the sin unto death. The issue is to recover from this. Everybody gets in the dark side from time to time. Everybody. So there has to be an exit visa. How do you get out of here? Can you be so sorry, so degenerate, so absolutely removed from doctrinal reality that God says you can't use rebound to recover? You have gone too far. I'm fed up. That's it. The only way that that could be true is the sin unto death. Otherwise, as long as you're alive, you can rebound and get back in the system. Now, admittedly, for those who've been in the darkness for a way long time, have trouble when they get back in the light because their norms and standards have been so flawed by certain things such as scar tissue of the soul, blackout of the soul, these kinds of things that do occur, that you have got to go through a rehab period here. And that is exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. You go in there, you learn the basics, and you start a spiritual advance, and then you go into the darkness, and you stay there for a good long while. You see the light eventually, literally, by using rebound. You get back in the system, and what does it say you have to do at that point? You have to go all the way back to the beginning and go get the basic tapes. You have too much scar tissue. And that has to be eradicated, and you do it by going back to the basics. So the passage in Peter illustrates the dichotomy of the two absolutes of the believer's life. He may have fellowship with God if he separates from the desires of the sinful nature. And the believer is either in fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit, or he is out of fellowship and in the cosmic system. And you can do the rock and roll, of course. Point 15. In 1 John 1:3, John makes it clear that our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 reads this way, "For we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you," that's 1 John, "in order that you also may keep on having fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, where is the fellowship? It is with God in Christ, and that is made possible by fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that's accomplished through rebound. There's not going to be any fellowship with John unless this occurs. So, you're not going to have fellowship, proper fellowship, with anyone else in this congregation unless both of you have fellowship with God. Got that? Anyway, so okay, the question arises, well, how do I get this fellowship with God? Confession alone to God alone. And you may use it more than once a day. And I can assure you, I checked my Bible today before I came here. And I have about 10 Bibles. I didn't check them all. But the one that I did check still had 1 John 1:9 in it, which indicates that I have not worn it out yet. And I've given it a good go. Now, the present day understanding of fellowship emphasizes social relationships with fellow believers as somehow fulfilling the idea of fellowship with God. It does not. And thus, we must take time to clarify the issue. So, we move into paragraph 9, Principles on Fellowship. And you are going to see, won't get to it tonight. It'll be perfect. It'll be for Sunday when we get to that part. But we are going to get to the area where we discuss having fellowship with fellow believers. They can be in your church or they can be elsewhere. But the issue in fellowship is fellowship with the Trinity. That's my attempt here. Fellowship with the Trinity has to be the foundational concept so that fellowship can occur between believers. This ark has to be there. And so, what is this saying? That fellowship with another believer goes through the Trinity. Through the Trinity. Not horizontally. It's vertical. Your fellowship with another believer is a vertical concept. You go through the Trinity. And that, therefore, if I have fellowship with Paul sitting there, then it's gotta go that way, not straight. You feel the Holy Spirit, Paul? Then my illustration stands. All right, principles on fellowship. Point one. The true fellowship is with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's true fellowship. Now, it is the primary requirement for execution of the Christian way of life and the individual believer's ability to fulfill God's plan for his life. This is, you might say, the foundation, the absolute necessity, the sine qua non for actually having a spiritual life. I mean, you come to Bible class, you're out of fellowship, you're going nowhere. You can hear what's being said, and you can draw human viewpoint conclusions about what is communicated. But you can never really grow in grace under the minister of the Spirit because he's not there. He has retreated to the body, and your soul is being dictated to by the sinful nature. So true fellowship is with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It is the primary requirement for execution of the Christian way of life and the individual believer's ability to fulfill God's plan for his life. Every one of us have a plan. God has designed a plan for each of us. Think of this, if you don't understand that no two of us, think of just the 17 we have in the room here. And that was evangelistically speaking. The 17 we have in the room here, no two of you live the same life. You don't hang around with... Just think of another person in this church and say, I wonder what they do every day. You don't know, because you don't live their life. So, you've got your life, they've got theirs. Nobody in here lives another person's life or a life similar to another person in here. Think of the people you know. I know certain people you don't know. You know a lot of people I don't know. I never get out of the house. I don't even know the name of my neighbor across the street. Been there for 12 years. Have no idea who he is. He doesn't know me either. But I don't get outside. He sees me get the mail and the paper. And so I don't know a lot of people. But you do. And who are the people you know? And what influence do they have on your life? And what opportunities does the association with these people grant you on a daily basis to use the doctrine you know? And what kind of challenges do they present you on a daily basis? And what kind of job have you got? What are the issues there? Who are the people that show up for work every day? Who are these guys? I don't have to face them. You do. And every one of you go somewhere every day and face people that are unbelievers. And you also have believers. It doesn't matter. But you have people in your life. What decisions do they require you to make because of this association? You have relatives. Every now and then you go on a family reunion. What kind of challenge is that? I don't have your relatives. I don't have to deal with the people that you've got. I deal with my own. Everybody has a different life and different challenges, but everybody has opportunities to use the problem-solving devices. But everybody has his own spiritual life. Because every day is different for you than for anybody else. And the doctrines you apply are entirely different from the doctrines another person might apply because their life is different from yours. And that's why you come to Bible class every day. And by the way, that is why I often get this comment. Someone will say to me, you really said something that caught my attention tonight. And I think, well, thank you, Jesus. But what they will quote to me will be just an off-the-cuff comment that I made quite often. But it meant something to them. But it meant nothing to the rest of the people in the congregation, quite possibly. Why is that? Because his life took him to a point where that principle was important for him that day. And I know when I was at Baraka, I rarely ever, if I don't know if there was an exception, went to Baraka Church, where the colonel didn't say one specific particular thing that I desperately needed that day. And I would suggest that whatever that principle was, it was important to me, but probably wasn't important at that moment to someone else. And what do I mean by that? I mean, there are principles that emerge in Bible study that you need that day. And to the other person, that's a principle that they may learn, but they didn't need it that day. Or one that they already knew, but did not need to apply. The point is you need to be in fellowship and growing in grace on a daily basis, because you never know which doctrine you're going to learn that you're going to need to apply the very next day. But everybody's approach and life is different, but we all have our place in the plan of God. So fellowship with fellow believers is a natural outgrowth of living and functioning in the status quo of fellowship with the Godhead. Fellowship with fellow believers is a natural outgrowth of living and functioning in the status quo of fellowship with the Godhead. And we have observed in previous studies that personal love for God must precede unconditional love for others. This is quite obvious, that the problem-solving devices have been taught enough for you to realize that you cannot love others unless you love God first. Reciprocity for God results in unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, John will address this idea later in the first epistle, but likewise, point four, fellowship with God must precede fellowship with people. Fellowship with God must precede fellowship with people. And so we establish problem-solving device number seven is personal love for God. So this has to be accomplished before eight can be functional. Unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, unconditional love for your fellow man, this is a foundational concept to be able to have fellowship with him. If you do not have unconditional love for your fellow believer, let's put it that way for the moment, then you have lost contact with your personal love for God. John gets into that in 1 John. So that if you can accomplish this objective, then we can, for our purposes, say 7a, you have fellowship with God. And then 8a, you have fellowship with your fellow believer. Now, if you are not there yet with regard to problem-solving device number 7, if you haven't nailed that, then you are not going to be, you can do this piecemeal, but you're not going to consistently have unconditional love for your fellow believer. Not consistently. Or your personal love for God vacillates. As long as things are going your way, God's my man. But as long as, whenever things I have a bad day, things come unwound, they made a mistake at the bank, whatever it is, God's not in control. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did He? I've gone to that boring Bible class all those many times, and this happens. So see, your personal love now has become conditional with God. See? Unconditional, excuse me. Here you got, this is conditional. Your love for God is conditional. What is the condition? That He be perfect. And now you've gone unconditional with God, and now He has frustrated you. And since the emphasis is on me, and I'm not happy with the subject now, then I don't love you anymore. So once you nail this, then you have unconditional love for your fellow believer. Therefore, you have fellowship with God. And therefore, you have fellowship with your fellow believer. And look, well, that's way down at the bottom of the totem pole. That's why it's hard to do churches. Because, see, two states and nine counties. This is not a neighborhood church. Some of you grew up in neighborhoods where there was a church assigned to your neighborhood. And that's where you went. Remember that? That's not this. People say, who's in your church? I say, well, you know, where they come from? Well, a couple of states and nine counties. It's different because you don't come here because it's a neighborhood church. It is not a neighborhood church. You come here for the doctrine. And therefore, because of that approach, you have people. Think, I gave the illustration a while ago about the people you see during the day. We've got people from nine counties and two states. They lead different lives than you do. No different people. Their children go to different schools. They're obviously in different zip codes, and that can create a problem in this town. There's a problem for your unconditional love right there. What zip code did you say? I don't know. I can love you. But nevertheless, you have that problem here. Here we come into this one place. Now, how does this diversity, Think of that. Think that our church is the most diverse church. And you say, well, it's just a bunch of white people in here. Well, the door's open to anybody. I mean, where's Warren? Warren's usually here during the week. But we're a lily white congregation. Why is that? I don't know. But it ain't because we don't have the doors open. But the issue is all this diversity makes it difficult for us to achieve the level of fellowship that would otherwise be more easily accomplished in a neighborhood church. Did you follow that? You know everybody in a neighborhood church. Grew up with them. And you're used to their sin natures. Now, I mean, I remember my dad. I won't use the surname here. But my mother on occasion would get upset with a certain family. And I'll just use Jones if you don't mind. Like Fred Jones' family. And my dad will listen to that a few minutes. He says, well, Nona, you know, they're just Joneses and can't help it. You know, that's how he wrote it off. It's no big deal. They're just Joneses and can't help it. Joneses have always been that way. And that's the end of the discussion. And that is my dad's application of unconditional love. And he figures that they'd look at him and say, it's just a griffin and can't help it. And that, you know, we're just used to it. Fellowship with God must precede fellowship with people. A principle emerges out of this. Fellowship with God is the encapsulated environment in which spiritual growth occurs and personal love for God develops. And this fellowship business. Notice on my chart here, I've got fellowship down here. But fellowship with God is like a sub up here. What you really have is you go back to the very beginning at the cross, and this is your spiritual life beginning at point X here, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit for a good 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And then you sin. And then you're down here in the cosmic system. And then how long is it going to be before you learn rebound? Well, it goes a while, and then you learn rebound, and you get back up here. You get back up in the system. Now, what is the status quo here? The status quo is spirituality. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this arena here is where you grow in grace. So rebound has to be available along this, especially along this early development period, so that you can get some momentum going and start the learning curve going up rather than sort of flatlining. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is the avenue by which you can get to the point to where you can develop problem-solving device number 7. Now, meaningful fellowship with people occurs when both have personal love for God. That's meaningful fellowship. You can have fellowship with others, piecemeal, but to have it consistently with others, then both have to have developed personal love for God. So you have Bible study, and Bible study under the filling of the Holy Spirit produces this advance to personal love for God. And personal love for God produces unconditional love for your fellow man. And unconditional love for your fellow man results in fellowship with your fellow believer. Meaningful fellowship with other believers is impossible until a person utilizes the status quo of spirituality to advance to the level of personal love for God. And that's this circle right here. There's your spirituality circle. And therefore, it's the bottom circle. And a characteristic of that is the filling of the Spirit. And if you maximize that through rebound consistently, then you can get to personal love for God quite rapidly. Because you must learn who and what God is through Bible study. 6. From this emerges unconditional love for others and is the prerequisite for having meaningful fellowship with fellow believers. Therefore, you can obviously see that spiritual growth is the imperative to accomplish all of these things. Therefore, 7. The believer must place primary emphasis in life on God rather than people. Primary emphasis must be on God rather than people. If people get you out of fellowship, then you haven't gotten control of your spiritual life. And here's the sad part about it, is you allow other people to destroy your spiritual life, to delay your spiritual advance. And these are the people that get on your nerves, the people that you, for whatever reason, don't like, the people that make you nervous, whatever the reason. You let these people that you don't like, you admit to that. I don't like Fred Jones. He's Jones and can't help it. And I don't like him. But your dislike for him, you're allowing him to destroy your spiritual life and to delay your spiritual growth. Now you think that you would allow someone you like to do that. If anybody was going to do it, you'd let somebody you like do it. But you're letting somebody you don't like do it. Does that make any sense? Therefore, the believer must place primary emphasis in life on God rather than on people. He can never grow spiritually when his emphasis is on a relationship with people. People are no damn good. You write that down or circle it. When fellowship with people is the emphasis, then eventually their feet of clay will be exposed. And without doctrine, a person will react and enter into behavior patterns common to the cosmic system. And everybody is going to eventually show their feet of clay. Now, I've made friends with folks in this congregation over 22 years. And I am very pleased with the fact that I have shown my feet of clay probably consistently throughout the two decades. And I have had people take umbrage with me on some of the things I've said from the pulpit, which is okay. That doesn't matter to me. But I, as an individual outside the pulpit, have probably done things and said things and been places that did not meet the approval of another person's norms and standards. But they have gotten through that. And they never come to me and said, "You can't go there. A Christian would not be there." I think Duffy's has the best hamburgers in town, but they serve beer there. But they have great hamburgers. And I recommend Duffy's hamburgers to you. And I will not judge you if you go there to get one. Now, I also am a Griffin, and I'm sure that I've mouthed off and said some things on occasion that's irritated somebody. I'm really sorry about that, but, you know, I just can't help myself. And I confess it, and I say, "Father, I shouldn't have said that." And the people that I have heard me say it are big enough to get by it. How about you? How y'all doing? See, you're getting by. Because we're getting to the point, maybe, to where we can look on others and accept them as who they are. And not requiring them to be perfect. Nobody is. So that's a major principle that we might stick in here somewhere, that nobody's perfect. And when you get that down, but they see the principle that also emerges from nobody's perfect is that people are no damn good. And if you understand that, then you don't expect a whole lot. And when fellowship with people is the emphasis, then eventually their feet of clay will be exposed, and they will be exposed. And are you going to be shocked by this? Would you just fall apart and say, "How dare he?" Without doctrine, a person will react. You can't be a Christian and act that way. So they enter into behavior patterns that are common to the cosmic system. So what do you have? You have cosmic one fighting cosmic two. You're out of fellowship, you're in the cosmic system, and I've decided to join you there. It is difficult for emotionally charged believers to orient to a relationship with an invisible entity. And many substitute relationships with a people take its place. So it's hard for some people, especially, I guess, new to Christianity, to orient to fellowship with an unseen entity. That's the primary relationship. And so oftentimes what is substituted is relationship with people. And you think, if I can get along well with others, I must be getting along well with God. And if people like me then obviously God likes me. So that's the attitude people get. And that is oftentimes presented in churches, that relationships with people therefore indicate, if it's a good relationship, indicate you have a good relationship with God. And it's exactly the other way around. You are putting on a show. You've got up a facade. You have something in mind. If you're nice to people, and that's your priority, and you think that means that God thinks you're nice too, you're up to something. You're trying to buffalo somebody. You want something. Trying to borrow power. That's popular in a church. Borrow power. People used to try to borrow the colonel's power. I used to watch that. If they could just somehow get his ear. And therefore draw the conclusion that they were in the inner circle, so to speak. Then they could borrow his power and start telling other people what they could and couldn't do. Saw that. People are no damn good. It is difficult for emotionally charged believers to orient to relationship with an invisible entity, and many substitute relationships with people in its place. And God is invisible to us. That's the principle. Christ is seated beside the Father in heaven's throne room, so we don't see Him anymore in the church age. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, so you're never going to see Him. Therefore, we are at present unable to see any member of the Trinity. Consequently, fellowship with God must be based on thinking rather than sensual contact. John is telling us about the sensual contact he had with Christ in his true humanity. He heard Him speak, heard Him teach. He perceived Him physically. He saw Him. He observed Him. He's had an analytical observation of Christ as He did certain things. Watched Him. Paid attention. And then He touched Him. Touch my wounds, I am now resurrected kind of idea. And then he was one of the two that went up on the mount and saw His glory, indicating His undiminished deity. So 12. Fellowship is the relationship the believer has with God when filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a relationship. It is fellowship. In this status quo, he is free of any unconfessed sins and thus functions in the status quo of spirituality in which he has the ability both to learn about God and develop an inventory of ideas that define God in his thinking. We all get back to spiritual growth through Bible study, in fellowship, moving toward the objective, and along the way we will develop through reciprocity personal love for God, and in that fashion we may have unconditional love for others, accepting them for who they are and letting God dispense discipline where necessary. We get out of that business. And then, therefore, we can have fellowship with our fellow believer. So this is a good place to stop, because point 12 really needs to be amplified. And we'll take that up on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us the opportunity to note these things this evening so that we might crystallize within our own thinking the reality of true fellowship, which is with You and the Holy Spirit and with Christ our Savior. And for true fellowship to have its impact, we must develop unconditional love for our fellow man, and therefore we might have fellowship with Him through our fellowship with You. Give us the insight to understand this approach to the function of our spirituality. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.